As we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us the scriptures. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this part of Ephesians, you would give us minds to understand, ears to hear, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to do some word associations with you. And so when I say the word, feel free to, you know, say out loud the word that you associate with whatever word it is that I say. So, for example, following after Frank Sinatra, when I say love, you might say marriage. They're just associations, so there's not one exclusively correct answer. So make sure you speak up, and it's okay, you know, that's cool. So first word is tuxedo. Black, formal, okay. Second word, fish.
Chips.
Yeah, I thought chips. Fish, chips. Yeah, that's all right. House. Home. Family. Yeah, I thought home. House and home, you know, that's cool. What about breakfast? Okay, and the last one, prayer. Okay, all right. Would you associate prayer with power? Would you associate prayer with power? There are reasons to do that. After all, praying to someone who is not powerful doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And in today's section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul starts with prayer, but he ends up talking about the power of God. Paul's prayer is built on the foundation of the power of God. Have a look in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. There are actually three reasons why Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians. The first one is, in that phrase, for this reason, which is really referring us back to those blessings that God has given the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, through to verse 14. The second reason that Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians is the faith that they have. And the third reason is the love that they have for all the saints. See, the Apostle Paul has heard that the Ephesians are living out their love of the Lord Jesus. And the Ephesians, being Gentiles, have been included in all those blessings that God has given to his people. However, Paul's prayer doesn't end with giving thanks for the Ephesians. Have a look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. In his prayers for them, Paul asks that God would give the spirit, and it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This prayer is about the knowledge of God. Now, why would Paul pray this? Well, we need God to tell us about God. Knowledge of God is only possible if God makes himself known. We can't reason our way to God. And so Paul continues to pray in this vein in the next verse, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is, enlightening comes from the outside. The knowledge of God comes from the outside. It doesn't come from within. See, these things are spiritual truths, and so they require the work of the Spirit of God to know them. One of the things which I did a lot of at Moore College and also at PTC was read articles and books by scholars. Now, believe it or not, There are lots of scholars out there who study the New Testament, who study the Old Testament in their original languages as well, and don't get it. They aren't Christians, and their job is to study the Bible. They might be able to comprehend the words on the page. They might be able to have an intellectual grasp of what's being spoken of, but they haven't turned to Christ, because it takes the Spirit of God to truly understand what the Scriptures say. It takes the Spirit of God to know God. So what's the purpose of Paul's prayer? Have a look, verse 18 and verse 19. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There are three things which Paul wants the Ephesians to know. But before we get into that, I need to say a bit about knowing. When Paul prays that the Ephesians will know, he's not just talking about a mental thing. Of course, there is a mental component to knowing. The appeal is to our minds. We need to engage our brains, our mental capacities. There are facts, but it's not just facts. It's not just mental, although it certainly includes it. See, knowing is also relational. Now, do you remember the Pharaoh when he began to talk with Moses? This is what he said. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." When Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord," was he making a statement about some truths, some facts? Or was he saying something else? Pharaoh was saying that he was not in relationship with the Lord. He had no regard for what the Lord had to say. Knowing is not just mental. It's also relational. It flows into actions. It changes our beliefs. It changes our actions. It changes everything. So the first thing which Paul wants the Ephesians to know is, what is the hope of God's calling? Remember, hope in the Bible is different to the way that people use hope in our day and age. You or I might say, "I hope that the Australians get back on track in the Ashes," or "I hope that I live to be 100, or "I hope that this new recipe that I'm trying will work and taste good." That is, hope expresses a desire, which may or may not happen, but that you would like to happen. But hope in the Bible isn't like that. It's different. Biblical hope expresses certainty. It is something future or something unseen, but it's certain. So, for example, the Christian hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Something future, something unseen, but something certain. So, how does this relate to the hope of God's calling? What is God's calling? Well, it's salvation. It's coming into God's kingdom. These things are present, but they're also future. When someone becomes a Christian, he or she is saved. It's done. Yet there is a future aspect to it. Our salvation will be complete when the Lord Jesus returns to take us home. It's not that you're more saved then than you are now. You're saved. But God's plan of salvation is not yet complete, but it's certain. The Lord Jesus will bring all his people home. Not one of those whom the Father has given to the Son will be lost. It is certain. So how would the knowledge of the hope of God's calling work itself out in our lives? Well, we wouldn't be storing up treasures here on earth, which is a temporary kingdom. We would be treasuring and valuing salvation and calling others to share in it. we would be bearing our difficulties with patience and helping our brothers and sisters to endure the difficulties that they have as well. The second thing which Paul wants the Ephesians to know is what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice this is talking about God's inheritance. So it's about Christians being God's possession. They're God's very own possession, ones that he has chosen. Of course, everything is God's. No argument about that. But they've been especially chosen. And because they're chosen, God isn't going to give them up. He will hold tight onto them. They are his. Some of you might know that Steph really likes teddy bears. And when she was growing up, she had a lot of them. She tells me over 100. To the point where her parents tried to make her give some of them away because they were taking up too much room in where they were living. But Steph refused. They were hers. You might say that they were her treasured possession. And she wasn't going to give them up. God will not give up his treasured possession. The idea of God's possession is something which already came up in last week's section where Christians were chosen to be God's possession, chapter 1, verse 11 through to verse 13. And so this helps us to understand what Paul's prayer is getting at. See, why would Paul pray this prayer since he's already said that they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms? It's not that they lack the blessing. Rather, they need to comprehend it more fully. They need to appropriate these benefits more fully. They need to see how the reality of the blessings work out in their lives. And so we need to pray that this would happen, that we would grasp and appropriate the blessings which God has showered upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to rejoice that God himself has chosen us, and we should remind each other of this. God has chosen us. The third thing which Paul wants the Ephesians to know is what is the surpassing greatness of God's power in us who believe. Firstly, notice the way that Paul puts it. It's the incomparably great power. He really wants the Ephesians to know that God is powerful. And secondly, this extreme power that God has is for us who believe. God exercises his power for us, for our benefit. It's not that we're powerful, far from it. But God is powerful, and he uses that power for us. Look in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 19, second part there, through to verse 21. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is a display of God's power. That's not all the resurrection is, but it is a display of the power of God. Remember that other people have been raised from the dead, the Bible tells us. In the Old Testament, there was the Shunammite's son. In the New Testament, there was Lazarus. There was Tabitha, also called Dorcas. There was the guy who fell asleep while Paul was preaching and then fell out of a window and died. And then Paul raised him to life. But Jesus' resurrection is different. Because in all those other examples, the person raised ended up dying again. Jesus was raised never to die again. And Christ has been seated. The book of Hebrews tells us the significance of Christ sitting down. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That Christ is seated, that Christ has been seated, means that his work is done. His work is done. And the right hand is the place of authority. Recall our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, says to King David's Lord, sit at my right hand, sit at the place of authority, sit at the place of power. So Paul reminds the Ephesians of what that power is like. It is the power which raised Christ from the dead. It is the power which has seated Christ in heaven. It is the power which has created, which has seated Christ far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and name. And it extends not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This power is of universal scope. That's the power that Paul is talking about. And that's the power which is at work in us who believe. Usually my Cantonese is really, really hopeless. I can't have conversations with people. But there have been times, extreme circumstances, you might say, when I was living with my parents and there was no one else home, and a relative from Hong Kong called and I answered the phone and I was able to have a conversation. Somehow the stress of being the only one around and knowing that my relative didn't speak English and knowing that I would have to pass on this obviously important message enabled deeply hidden and long forgotten vocabulary to come to the surface so that I could understand the message and say what I needed to say. The power of stress. How much greater is God's power? And his power is at work in us who believe. And so we can have confidence. Change is possible. It is possible to change the sinful habits that we have. It is possible to change from being nervous about sharing the gospel to being excited about sharing the gospel. God can do amazing things in and through weak vessels like you and me. God who called you, God who possesses you, is the powerful God, more powerful than anyone else out there who is being worshipped. Let's have a look at verses 22 to 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, it doesn't end there. Christ is exalted far above every other power. But then the other side is also true. All things have been put under his feet. God subjected all things under Christ's feet and presented him as head over all things. All things are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. The humans, the animals, the weather, the universe, all things. He has a claim on all, whether Christian, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, Muslim, agnostic, Mandean, whatever it is, Jesus has a claim on all. He is not just one God among many. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that means we must call on all non-Christians to submit to Christ. They must put their trust in Christ alone. It also means that we ourselves must be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we can't submit to him apart from God's word, because it's in the Bible that God reveals that Christ is Lord and tells us how to live. Submitting to God's word is part and parcel of submitting to Christ, even if you don't like it, even if you think you know better. And Christ was given to the church as head over all. And notice how Paul gives us two descriptions of the church: Christ's body and the fullness. First of all, Christians are the body of Christ. Now, this is a theme which gets picked up as we go through Ephesians, so we'll pass over it for now. The only thing I'll say at this point is that the image of church as body shows us that we have a mutual dependence upon each other. Secondly, the fullness. The church is being filled by Christ. Christ, who is the head over all, the exalted Christ, the cosmic Christ. This Christ is the one who is filling the church, bringing it to completion. Again, this is a cause for confidence, because we, this church, is being filled by Christ. Christ is filling his church. And so we must love the church. Our church is not perfect. The Christian church around the world is not perfect. It's a work in progress. But this is Christ's church, which he bought with his own precious blood. This section of Ephesians leaves us with the impression of the powerful, exalted Christ, not a baby in a manger, although he once was, not a guy walking around in sandals, although it's likely that he did. The powerful, exalted Christ, raised from the dead, seated with authority, having all things under his feet, high above all the authorities and dominions and rulers, not just now, but also in the age to come. This Jesus Christ is who we Christians live for, the powerful, exalted Christ. And you can do it, because the powerful God who raised Christ from the dead and lifted him to the place of supreme authority is at work in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for exalting your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.